Right, we are looking at John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. Just remembering where we have been, we saw John the Baptist's inspired comments when he saw the Lord. He was speaking prophetically. He identified the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. He identified him as the sacrifice for all. And although physically born after John, the Lord was a few months younger than John in his humanity. John, however, recognizes him as Lord of all. We also looked at the significance of the baptism of the Lord and the difference between the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ and the baptism of John. John the Baptist's baptizing of other people who came to him. And we saw that the Lord's baptism had four significances. First of all, it was his commitment to the cross. He was committing himself to the task that the Father had given him. It was his baptism into the priesthood. He was to be the high priest, our high priest, as Hebrews points out. Both the sacrifice for sin and the one offering the sacrifice. His baptism was also a wonderful picture of what he would go through and that he would suffer unto death. And it was also a picture of the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit which came upon him. And we have the dove as a symbol of that, that the Lord in his humanity was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Verse 35, it's a couple of days later, or in fact it's one day later, the next day after this, John stood, and two of disciples. This is John's disciples, John the Baptist's. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. John is standing with two of his disciples. Perhaps they've just finished baptizing a crowd or preaching. And they look into the distance and John sees Jesus. And once again, he says, just to his disciples this time, "Behold the Lamb of God." I find John the Baptist, as you've already gathered, a tremendous figure in history. A tremendous example to us as believers. A man who could see that his job was to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he didn't try to get any glory to himself. He has two disciples, and so often when believers have people following them, they really don't like to see those believers going to others. So many ministers are jealous of their young trainees, that they don't like to see their young trainees going to another pastor, even if that other pastor has got something he can give them. They're jealous. They hold people to them for their own reasons. But John points to Christ and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And his two disciples go and follow Jesus with John's blessing. John could see that his work was nearly done. It would only be a matter of weeks or months until he's arrested, and only probably a year until he's executed. The word here for looking at Jesus, when John saw Jesus, is an interesting word. I've told you about blepo, having a quick look. Well, this is emblepo. E-M-B-L-E-P-O in the Greek. It's the aorist participle of emblepo. And it means to turn your eyes and consider the implications of what you see. And so John didn't have a quick look. He didn't blepo. And he didn't horao, the other Greek word, horao, which is that long gaze. This is the third word, mblepo. He looked and considered. He didn't need to gaze intently because he recognized the Lord. But he looked and considered in his mind's eye. And then he gave his testimony once again. The Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. And so what we have in verse 37 is the beginning of the process of the gathering of the disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ. These two men heard John's testimony. They had seen the Lord the day before. They hear John's testimony for the second time, and they follow Jesus. This really is a beautiful picture of evangelism. It's introducing people to the Lord so that the individual may make that choice to follow Christ. You introduce them and you say, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's evangelism. You don't need to read a book on it. There it is. Your job, if you are leading someone to Christ, is to do exactly that. Lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Show them what the Lord did for them. And make the challenge, make the case clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Make the issue clear, but lead them to the Lord. He is the issue. And they followed. And we have the Greek word akolutheo, akolutheo. It's the aorist active indicative, for those who are interested. And that's the word that means they didn't just tag along, but that they committed themselves to him. It's a word which is associated with discipleship. They didn't just hang on the fringes. They joined themselves, as it were, to the company of the Lord. They made it clear by the way they walked and by their position when they walked that they were walking with the Lord, that they were there to stay and that the Lord wasn't going to shake them off. You know, it's a sad commentary on our churches that we have to invent all sorts of programs to try to keep young believers interested. It's something that you're already aware of, I don't have any time for, because I am looking for those who want to follow the Lord. I'm looking for those who are prepared to commit themselves to him as he committed himself for us. And I don't believe that we should make it easy for a lot of young believers, because we quite often do them a disservice. We carry them along, we help them, we provide everything for them. We don't demand anything from them by way of commitment. And we wonder why they wilt under pressure. You notice these two men. They were standing with John the Baptist. They heard John the Baptist's testimony and they joined themselves to the Lord. They walked after him. The Lord was a fair way away. He wasn't 5 feet away. John the Baptist is looking a fair distance and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." These men had to probably run across the valley to catch the Lord, and then they had to make it very clear that they were walking with him and they weren't going to leave. And I love the little dialogue we have here, which shows us these men's attitude. Verse 38, "And Jesus turned and saw them following. And he said to them, 'What seek ye?' And they said unto him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, 'where dwellest thou?'" The Lord turned himself around and he saw. And the word here is theaomai. We've had it before, T-H-E-A-O, M-A-I. Very interesting word, as the emphasis is upon the person doing the seeing rather than on the seeing itself. The Lord was looking with a purpose. It brings out the Lord's loving look, his concerned look. The two disciples of John, you see, saw, believed, and followed. And the Lord sees. The Lord sees your faith. The Lord sees your trust. You may fool others, but the Lord sees what is real in your life. And the Lord saw that these two men were serious. They weren't like the seed fallen by the wayside, a quick germination and then dies. He saw they were serious. They were men of good ground. They desired to walk with him. And he responds to them, "Who do you seek? What do you seek? What are you after?" And that's a pretty good question. I wish every new believer was asked that. What are you after? Have you become a Christian because you want to be rich and famous? Have you become a Christian because you want to be in the in crowd? Have you become a Christian because you think you might be healed of some disease you have? Have you become a Christian because everyone else has and you think you may as well join the crowd? What are you seeking? Is your motive pure? Are you seeking a Saviour? Are you as a sinner recognizing your need of a Saviour? Are you recognizing your need of someone to lead you? These things should always be pointed out in evangelism. And they answered, "Rabbi," which is a title of respect. And they ask an interesting question. Where do you live? Now those of you who are Samoan will understand the significance of this. Because in Samoan you never greet somebody by saying, "Hello, how are you?" You always say, "Talofa, efia et te aluiai," where are you going? Now this is the same point, right? See how close, see this is why, those of you who are Polynesian have a great advantage, you see, because you're thinking in the Jewish way already. They aren't interested, they aren't interested in how a person is, because he's obviously well, he's there. You know, you don't ask me how I am, you can see how I am. The issue is not how I am. The issue is where I'm going. Now, that's what they're saying to the Lord. Where do you live? Where do you dwell? Where are you going? What are they saying behind this question? We want to go with you. We want to be where you are. See, that's the issue of discipleship. That's what discipleship training is all about. It's you as a believer desiring to be where the Lord is. Desiring to live with him. What did John say in his letter? Abide. If you abide in him, you are not sinning. Why? Because you are enjoying fellowship with him. And while you're enjoying fellowship with him, you haven't got time to sin. It's when you stop abiding with him. It's when you stop fellowshipping with him in your life. It's when you stop praying. It's when you stop feeding on his word and thinking about it and applying it in your life. That's when you sin. Discipleship is learning to live with him. So they call him Rabbi, but within a day they're going to call him Lord. They look upon him at this point as a teacher who they want to be with. By the next day, one of them is going to run and see his brother and say, "We have found Messiah. This is not a rabbi, this is the Lord of glory." Now that will always happen if you live with him. Because if you live with him, you will get to know who he is. And as you get to know who he is and what he has done for you, you'll understand yourself and you'll understand what he is doing. That's John's point in his, once again, you see how close the letter and the gospel tie together. 1 John chapter 3 is talking about abiding in him. Here we're talking about dwelling with him. Same thing. Dwelling with him so that your attitude to him is changed. So that you no longer see him as just a great teacher, but you see him as your Lord. In verse 39, the Lord's gracious reply, and he said unto them, come and see. I love that because the Lord puts the onus on them. He gives two, there's two imperatives here. Come, see. Erchomai and Horao, come and have a good look. And the idea here is if you come, you will see. What will you do? Will you come now or won't you? Will you follow me or won't you? But if you come, you will see. And the word for see is horao. You will get a good long look. And you will know who I am. It was a challenge, you see. And that's the challenge to every young believer. You've heard the gospel. You have responded to it now. Come and see. Come and see what it's all about. You knew enough to be saved. Now, know enough to live. Learn of me, Jesus says. That's what he's saying to these men. Come and see. So often people don't get a chance to do that because we get in the way. Make sure that when you're talking to young believers, they don't see you, they see him. That's what's important. They must see him. If they see him, they'll be changed. And we must be very careful and prayerful in our use of God's word to see that the Lord is honored, the Lord is proclaimed, and that false issues are not made because we intrude. In verses 40 and 41, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first findeth his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. I think there was a mission that I was involved in many years ago called Operation Andrew. Win your brother for the Lord. We have a mission here in Christ for All at the moment. Let one win one. Let each one win one. Okay? Let each believer win another believer. Let each believer lead another to Christ this year. What would happen if that happened? The church would double in size, wouldn't it? Now, if you start thinking about that, you can see what's wrong with the church. Is it so hard for each believer to make it a matter of prayer that they might lead one person to Christ in a year? Well, if everyone in the church was obedient and did that, every church would double every year, wouldn't it? The church isn't doubling every year, is it? Therefore, logical conclusion, believers are not obedient, are they? It's inescapable logic. Andrew, fortunately, wasn't like us. And when he saw that this was more than rabbi, this was Messiah he was talking to, this was the Christ, this was the anointed one, and that's what it means, Messiah, Christ. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek. That's where the words come from. Mashiach, Messiah, Hebrew. Christos, Greek, both the same meaning, the anointed one, God's Savior. And so as soon as Andrew has spent a bit of time with the Lord, he knows who he's talking to. This is not a rabbi. This is God's anointed. And he hot foots it back home. And he runs all the way and he finds his brother Peter. Well, his brother's really called Simon at this stage. We would call him in Hebrew Simeon. It's been shortened to Simon in the Greek form. And so he leads his brother to the Lord. Verse 42, and it's very humorous. John must have been smiling when he remembered this. And he brought him to Jesus. You know what the word brought is in Greek? It's ago. And you know what it means? It means he dragged him. He dragged him. He got him by the scruff of the neck and said, "Come on, Simon." And Simon says, "I'm too busy. Come back tomorrow." And he says, "You're not staying here. You're going to meet this one. It's Messiah." And he dragged him to Jesus. Good old Simon. It wasn't a polite invitation. Andrew just dragged him along. He knew his brother did want to know. And he knew his brother's character, unstable as the wind, a big blowhard, but a bit of a rough neck as well. He knew his brother, and he dragged him along and introduced him to Christ. I smile myself at this because so often we expect believers, or we expect unbelievers, should I say, to be sitting around waiting for us to introduce them to Christ. Sometimes you've got to drag an unbeliever to the Lord. Now, obviously, you don't do it physically unless you know them very well. And Andrew knew his brother very well. But if you believe the Holy Spirit is convicting someone, and Andrew knew that his brother had been under conviction about Messiah for a long time, and as soon as he recognized Messiah, he thought of his brother. And under the guidance of the Spirit, he went and he dragged his brother, kicking and screaming, to meet the Lord. And his brother was saved. Now you heed the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you've got Andrew's assurance, don't let anything stand in your way. You bring people face to face with the Lord and let them decide. But don't be too polite with your brother. Really speak to him, cajole him. But as I say, remember, like Andrew, make sure you're being led by the Holy Spirit when you do it. There's nothing worse than being buttonholed by a Christian who isn't being led by the Spirit. As a born-again believer, I have been buttonholed by a street evangelist in the past who desperately wanted to lead me to the Lord and was telling me that the Spirit had guided him and that I was a sinner and I needed salvation. And I just let him talk and talk and talk. Who was guiding him? It wasn't the Holy Spirit. So be careful here. But as you abide in him, and as you become sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, if you have a burden for someone, you go for it. You pray for that person. You make it a real campaign. Pray for them every day. Pray for opportunities to speak to them every day. And without making a nuisance of yourself, really make the most of every opportunity. And be sensitive to the Spirit. Be like Andrew. Don't be easily put off. And you may have the joy of seeing them come to Christ. It's wonderful, this verse. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, a stone. One of the good things about John is that he's writing to Greeks. And so whenever he uses a Hebrew word or an Aramaic word like Cephas, he always gives you the interpretation of it, what it means. The Lord renames Simon even before he has bowed down before him. Now you should know from our study in Genesis how important a name is in the Bible. And the renaming of Simon is very important. Old Testament parallels, I'll give you a couple. First, we've got Abraham, who becomes Abraham. From exalted father, he becomes father of a multitude. And he's given the new name before he has a son. Before Isaac is born, he's called father of multitudes. The name was given to him as a promise of what would be. It was given to him as a faith name. A name which he took in faith that with God it would work out in reality, and it did. We're going to see in weeks to come Jacob become Israel. Jacob means supplanter, chiseler. We would probably call him today con man. Jacob was not a nice fellow. He was a rat bag. You wouldn't have liked Jacob. You would have liked his unsaved brother. He was a nice fellow. But when God renamed Jacob and called him Israel, Prince of God, he didn't look like a Prince of God. Once again, it was a faith name. He was going to become Israel. And before he started the process of becoming, God says, "I'm calling you Israel. And under my grace, you will become Israel. I am calling you Abraham. Under my grace, you will become Abraham." And the Lord says to Simon, "You will become Peter." Now, what does it mean? Simeon means obeyer. Simon, or Simeon as it is in Hebrew, means obeyer. Peter, or the Greek is Petros, it means a chip off a large rock. A stone knocked from a bigger stone. We have a saying here, a chip off the old block, right? That's what Petros is. It's a piece of stone broken away from the living rock. And then we have a similar word, Petra, P-E-T-R-A, which is the living rock. So we have the big rock, Petra. The little rock knocked off the big rock, Petros. And now you're going to start to see the significance of Peter's name. See, the Lord calls Peter a stone, a chip off the old block, as we would say. But at this time, Peter is anything but a stone from the living rock. In fact, he's not even a good Simon. He's not even a good obeyer. He had to be dragged along to meet the Lord. And through the 3 years of his ministry with the Lord, he'll be impulsive. He'll be emotional. Sometimes he'll be shallow. Sometimes he'll be loyal. He'll be impetuous. But Peter, Simon Peter, was a disciple. He failed. He fell. He made mistakes. He embarrassed himself. But he loved the Lord. And he abided with him. And the Lord said, Peter, you are called, or Simon, you are called Peter. And by the time we meet him on the day of Pentecost, he has become Peter. The resurrection and everything which summed itself up in that has accomplished the final transformation, and he becomes Peter. He becomes truly a rock struck from the living rock, the rock of ages, which is Christ. And if you like, that's a picture of you and I. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a Simon. You have obeyed the gospel. You're an obeyer. All of us, when we accept Christ as Savior, become Simon. We have obeyed the gospel. We've accepted Christ as our Savior. But that's not where it's to end. The Lord wants us to become like Peter. The Lord wants us to become rocks. Struck off the living rock. So if we have a quick look at that little handout we've got there, Christ the Rock. And this is the word Petra, P-E-T-R-A, the living rock. And we find in Scripture many times the Lord Jesus Christ referred to as the rock. He's the rock of salvation in 1 Corinthians 3:11 and Exodus 17:1-7. He's the rock of perfection in Isaiah 28:16 and Zechariah 3:9. He's the rock of provision in Psalm 144:1 and Isaiah 26:3-4. He's the foundation stone of Israel. He's the rock upon which Israel was built. Psalm 118:22 and Isaiah 28:16. He's the rock upon which the church is founded. Matthew 16:18 and Ephesians 2:20-22. He's the destroying stone. He's the rock that smashes at the second advent, smashes evil. In Daniel 2:34-35. And then the seventh point, to the unbeliever, he's the rock of offense, and finally the rock of judgment, against which they are crushed. 1 Peter 2:8. So in this little dialogue here of the naming of Peter, there's many doctrines about the nature of Christ as the rock, and about the nature of believers in mature status, when they become rocks. What does a rock stand for? Firm, solid, stable, strong, hard, useful. You build with rocks. The Lord is building his church. Our job is to become like Peter. Now, because of the perversion that this passage is taken to by the Roman Catholic Church particularly, let's turn over to Matthew 16 and see a passage that you'll be familiar with as soon as I start reading it. Because they argue that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. Now, that's why I have spelt out Petros and Petra. The Lord is Petra, he's the living rock. Peter is Petros, like us. He is a stone chipped off the living rock. So let's have a look at Matthew 16, 15 through 19. In fact, start at verse 13. Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist," because John by this stage was dead. "Some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter, always the first two on his feet, answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon bar Jonah," there's his Jewish name, Simon son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." What the Lord is saying in verse 17 is that, Simon, what you have said is prophetic. This isn't human wisdom. The Holy Spirit, God the Father, has pointed this out to you. "And I say also unto you, you are Peter, you are Petros, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shalt be loosed in heaven." Now, first of all, the point must be made in 18. You are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. So immediately you realize that it's not on Peter that the church is being built. But you only pick that up in the Greek. Then in verse 19, we have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And this is the keys. What do you use keys for? You use keys to open a door. Someone doesn't like Bible study, fair enough. He's entitled to that. He will have his opportunity to ride motorbikes in the lake of fire, perhaps. Okay, verse 19. What are keys? Keys are to open doors. And who is the one in Acts chapter 2 who preaches the first sermon of the church, who opens the door of the church for all to enter? It is Peter. And this is the acceptable meaning of these verses. Peter is the one, and the Lord prophetically here is mentioning this. Peter, you are going to be the one who is going to open the door to the kingdom of heaven. You are going to preach the first church, first sermon that the church will hear. More people will be saved under your ministry that day per capita than at any other time in world history. More people were saved when Paul preached that sermon in Acts chapter 2 for all those who were there than probably at any other time in history. We think that we have a great response when we have 50,000 people listening and 1,000 make decisions. Peter had a few thousand listening, and thousands of the crowd made decisions. 10,000 people, at least within the first week, had become believers in Jerusalem. So Peter opened the door. Those who accepted the message that Peter gave went in to the new age, went in to the church. They were loosed from the bonds of the Old Testament law, and they were released into the life in Christ in the church. Those who rejected Peter's message remained in bonds. They died in their sins, and they were lost without Christ, without hope in the world. So we see very clearly in Matthew, the Lord's prophecy, Peter, you are Peter, you are Petros. Upon this Petra, upon myself, and upon your testimony of myself, Peter, that I am Peter, the Christ, the Son of the living God. I am the living rock. Upon this I'll build my church. Upon the testimony of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ is the church built. But Peter had the keys of the kingdom. No one else did, and he used them. You can read him as he, we can read exactly what he said to open the door in Acts chapter 2. And he opened the door to the church and provided salvation for all who believed, and also provided a challenge for all who would not believe. And in a way, when you give the gospel, that's what you're doing. You are opening or you are closing. You are opening the door and showing people Christ. But in some times you will find that you have also effectively closed the door. And you will see by the person's response that they don't want Christ and they don't want you. And so the words of the Lord in verse 19 are so sadly fulfilled. And they are bound forever because they have rejected the name of the only begotten Son of God in whom there is salvation. Because there is salvation in no other, when you give the gospel, it is a very serious thing. A very serious thing. And Peter, who at this time was still unstable and running to and fro and making mistakes, but take courage, because he became the one to give that sermon. And if you look at Peter and his experience with the Lord for 3 years, all of you should be encouraged. The Lord in grace brought him to the point where he was indeed a rock. So that while the Lord built the church upon himself, he used the little rocks in the building. And he will use you in the building. You are a stone in the building of the church. You are part of the church yourself. And the Lord is building his church. And this picture we'll find it particularly in Paul's letters. Paul talks about building the church. And it is a building metaphor all the way through, where rocks and stones are added into the building. Each person, a new rock, a new stone in the church, built upon the living rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the foundations of the apostles. So you see, Paul, we'll see, gets all these things that John is talking about and that Matthew records the Lord prophesying, and Paul, we'll see, in Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, he'll draw them all together with a challenge to us all, that we might be as Peter became. All of us start off as Peter was, as Simons. We've obeyed the gospel. We must go beyond that and become Peters. Rocks of stability. Rocks of strength in Christ Jesus. We must ground ourselves in the living rock. We must draw our strength from him and be like him. And don't be discouraged if it seems to be taking you a long time. Peter walked with the Lord and talked with the Lord 24 hours a day for 3 years. And it was only after the resurrection that he became what his name prophesied he would be. So don't be too hard on yourself. Take your time, but take your time with the Lord and abide in him. We don't open the door to the church. Peter did it. And he opened the door perfectly so that all may go in. You have gone in. Now, the question for us all here this morning, how shall we live? And so we come right back to 1 John chapter 3. We must live honoring him. In the Lord's will, we'll push on next week, either in person or by tape. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we bow before you and give you thanks and praise for your word. We give you thanks for all things that you have done for us, for all things that you have given to us. Most of all, we give you praise for your word, for the wonderful truths that the Holy Spirit is able to bring through the word. And we pray that your hand may be upon us all, that we may understand it, that we may be strengthened by it, that the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in our lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen.